Take your Bible and let's meet in John. You thought I was going to say Exodus. No, John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we have been considering the story of God providing manna for his people in the wilderness of Sinai during their wandering years, particularly from Exodus chapter 16. So the first week, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the problem of grumbling. This was their besetting sin. It's a sin that we all struggle with, and God has some important things to teach us about those things. So we considered that a couple weeks ago. And then last week, we looked at the nature of God's provision to his grumbling people. We reminded ourselves that God has been just as gracious to us as well. And we'll see those same characteristics of his provision in our text again this morning. And today we're going to shift gears a bit and consider how the story of manna actually is a picture of the gospel itself. So we're going to consider the picture of the gospel today. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know then that I have this strong conviction that the gospel is this scarlet thread that ties together and unifies everything in Scripture. So we are right to ask, what is a text, what is a story teaching us about Jesus Christ, about his work, about our need for his work, about the implications of his work, all of those things, his cross, his resurrection, the gospel story. And when we ask that question of Exodus 16, we discover that God's provision of manna in the wilderness is a picture that foreshadows an even greater provision that God would bring for his people hundreds of years later. And it's to that provision that we turn our attention when we come to John chapter 6. The chapter begins with the famous miracle. If you're familiar with our 5-2 ministry, it's actually named after this miracle. And I want to read it to you. We're going to read quite a bit in chapter 6, though not the whole chapter, probably. But let's start in verse 1. This is the word of God. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have even a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here that has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the loaf, or 5 barley loaves left by all those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Now let's pause there for a moment. There are some interesting parallels between this story and what we've been considering the last 2 weeks in Exodus 16, aren't there? Both stories take place in a wilderness. Both stories involve a mass of hungry people. Both have people claiming that they don't have enough to eat. Both of them involve an explicit test. It says that in both texts. And in both, God gives the people of Israel food, both bread and meat, to the point that they can really eat their fill of that food. And furthermore, we remember that last week we looked at sort of the nature of God's provision in Exodus 16, and we noticed that there were 3 things in particular that we pointed out. First of all, it was supernatural, it was sufficient, and it was sanctifying. And these are characteristics of God's provision to us more generally, and we can see them even in God's provision for these people here in John 6. So obviously it's a miracle, right? It's supernatural. There are 5 loaves, 2 fish. That's not enough to feed 5,000 men, let alone any women and children who might be gathered there as well. And yet somehow God takes this little kid's lunchbox and feeds from it all of these people, these thousands of people. It is a supernatural provision that we just read about. But it's also sufficient. He didn't just feed thousands, but in a sense, they feasted. Just like in the Exodus, Jesus gives them enough to where they can eat their fill. The text says in verse 11 that they had as much as they wanted. So the provision was sufficient for them. More than that, it was abundant for them. And of course, that's the point of these leftover baskets as well. There are 12 of them, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so he's bringing God's provision for his people overflowing, right? It's filled to the brim is the picture. But notice how the people react in verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign that had been done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is come into the world, who is to come into the world." Now, what are they saying? Well, to understand that, we have to know a little bit about the Old Testament and what the Lord revealed to that next generation of Israelites wandering in the wilderness. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, again in verse 18, the prophet Moses said to the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen." So over the years, the Jewish people heard that word, and they began to understand it as a messianic prophecy. In other words, a prophecy that's looking forward to a time when God would send a new anointed one, a new Messiah, a new Christ. That's what Messiah means. Christ, Messiah, anointed one, they all mean the same thing. That he was going to send that one for the sake of Israel and their well-being. And so they viewed Moses' promise of God sending another like him to be foreshadowing that event. So they were expecting the arrival of a Christ figure, one like Moses, because of that prophecy. So when they saw Jesus essentially doing the manna thing in the wilderness, then they thought, this is him. This has to be him. They wonder that this must be the Messiah, and so they conclude that the prophet, this is the prophet who has come into the world, they say. They're suggesting that in all likelihood, this is the Messiah, which explains why they respond the way they do in the next verse. They try to forcibly take him and make him king, because in their mind, the Messiah was supposed to be this kingly or political figure, and so when they think that Jesus is fulfilling that role, they import all of those false expectations onto him, and they try to forcibly make him king, but of course it doesn't work. But the point to see is that they're recognizing the connection between what God is doing for Israel in this moment and what God did for Israel back in the days of Moses. The parallels are uncanny. And yet, these provisions in both of these stories were not just supernatural and sufficient, they were also sanctifying. Which is to say that they're meant to point to something beyond themselves. It wasn't merely about physical food, but that physical provision was pointing to some greater spiritual reality, which is why John in verse 14 calls it a sign. This is John's language to show that these miracles are pointing to something beyond themselves. They're sign, they signify something. That's what signs do, right? They point to something else. And in this one, just like the manna in Exodus 16, it was meant to point to a greater spiritual provision that Jesus was offering. And that significance is expounded a few verses later during some of the events that happen on the next day. Jump down to verse 22 and following. It says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread before the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves.'" Now, you may be thinking, well, wait a second, I thought them eating their fill of the loaves was the sign. So if they saw that, didn't they also see the sign? Well, in a sense, yes, that's true. But Jesus' point is that they received the miracle, right? The physical miracle, but they didn't catch the significance. They didn't understand what it signified. And this is why they're coming now. They're coming because they were filled with food, But they totally missed the point. Jesus provided them a free meal to teach them, again, that he has something greater to offer, in this case, eternal life. They're seeking a meal plan when he's offering to give them everlasting life. They're seeking more bread or the thrill of a new miracle when Jesus is offering himself. What they should be seeking is not more bread, but him. Mike Wilkerson helps us to see kind of the modern tendency to do the same thing. He writes, "Many come to Jesus with wrong motives. Some come to him for mere bread, expecting an endless meeting of everyday desires. They come to have their old appetites satisfied, not to get new ones." They don't actually believe that Jesus offers what is more satisfying for them, bread and water and comfort and control and achievement and affirmation and pleasure, immediate and tangible, though fading quickly, seem to satisfy. These are the same ones who, in the end, turn away from Jesus, cynical and self-righteous, saying, "I tried, but he failed." Yet they never had an appetite for him at all, but for their own self-absorption. We are often just like them, wanting Jesus only because we think he can satisfy some of other desires that we have that we bring to him rather than wanting him to be our satisfaction. Do you see? That's exactly the error that these people are making in John chapter 6. But Jesus continues in verse 27 to help them and really to help us understand the point of these food miracles. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." So again, that bread, in other words, is just a fleeting picture of something greater. It satisfied you in a moment, but then it's gone. The provision that I'm offering is eternal life, something that doesn't perish. You're seeking something that's temporal when Christ is offering something that's eternal. And oh, how this is the mistake of our age, is it not? The mistake that some of you, perhaps, though you've been in church many years of your life, may still be making because you don't quite understand what Christ wants of you. Tim Chester makes the point in his commentary on Exodus. He says, "Jesus doesn't always give us what we want, but he meets our deepest needs. He gives us identity, fulfillment, forgiveness, and relationship. Above all, he gives us life. He gives us a future, an eternal future in God's presence. Jesus gives us himself, and that is the gift that endures beyond death. We look for satisfaction in wealth, but wealth corrodes. We look for satisfaction in careers, but at best, careers lead to retirement. We look for satisfaction in the admiration of others, but our looks fade and our powers decline, and someone more admirable eventually comes along. We look for satisfaction in relationships, but people betray us or they leave us bereaved. Even when those things endure, we don't. We die. And death robs us of all the things for which we have lived, for we take none of it with us. There is only one exception," he writes, "and that is Jesus. Death does not rob us of Jesus. Quite the opposite. It opens the door to a greater experience of his glory. Look to Jesus, then, to be enough for you, and there will never, ever come a day when he is not enough." Now, look at the exchange, though, that starts in verse 28. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" What must we do? And Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And then they bring up the manna. Exodus 16. "Our fathers ate," it says, verse 31, the manna in the wilderness, "and it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, Jesus already did this. He just did this, this same chapter, just a day ago. He's already done this. He's shown himself to be this true and greater Moses. But again, he's coming to give something greater than food. He came to give eternal life. That's what the provision of food was pointing to, God's supply of eternal life. And yet that's not what they're seeking from Jesus, because they've missed the point. They've missed the point. So look at Jesus' response. Verse 32. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. There is so much in there. So much meat in those verses. No pun intended. But let's focus on the Exodus stuff, right? Like, we could talk about the implications those verses have on the doctrine of election, for instance. There's certainly those. But since we're focusing on Exodus, let's focus on that today. And we've talked about the other in recent weeks even. But Jesus was showing, again, that he's come to supply more than bread. He can give us himself, which is greater than anything we can fill our bellies with. And he says, I am the bread of life. In other words, the manna that they received in the wilderness was meant to prepare them for me. The bread that you received in the wilderness was meant for you to see something of my glory. I am the bread of life. And for future reference, this is the first of seven I am statements that we find in John's gospel that are drawing on, alluding to Exodus 3:14, passage we studied at great length, where God reveals his name. I am that I am, Yahweh. And so most people believe that these statements, these particular statements, because of the way they're worded in Greek and the response of the people, that these are implicit claims to Christ's divinity. And so not surprisingly then, the people respond the way they do. Look at the next verses, 41 and 42. So the Jews grumbled, right? Sounds familiar. So they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? They're grumbling. Just like in Exodus 16, they fall into this sin of grumbling, even in the face of God's miraculous provision. They know that God has provided for them, and yet they're still grumbling. Do you want to know how you can know that in a moment God is not enough for you in your mind? Grumbling. This is why we grumble. But let's notice what they're grumbling about. Jesus claims to be the bread of eternal life, and they're grumbling at such a claim. Why would they grumble at such a claim? Is it because they didn't want eternal life? No. Of course they wanted eternal life, but they wanted it on their own terms. That's the difference. They're just like people today. They come to Jesus and they say, what must we do to get this eternal life? And Jesus responds, it's not about what you do. It's about what has been given for you. I am the bread that's been offered for your everlasting life. I'm the bread of life coming down from heaven. And they're like, can you believe this guy? And they grumble. But the more things change, the more things stay the same. God has given us salvation in Christ, the bread of life, and people still grumble at the thought of a crucified Savior and at the thought that there is only one way to be made right with God. But it's like I tell my kids all the time, grumbling about it ain't gonna change nothing. But Jesus said it more eloquently. Look at verse 43. Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. By the way, that's the only command here. Stop grumbling. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, obviously, this imagery is very key later to our understanding of the Lord's Supper. We partake of Christ's death, his broken body. That's what the bread symbolizes in that Last Supper. Not literally through an act of consumption, but through an act of faith. And here we must notice that Jesus says that those who took in the manna still died. They still eventually died. But those who partake of the bread of life through faith live forevermore. Jesus was moving from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporal to the eternal, from the wilderness to the cross. Still, they don't want to accept this, and they continue to complain and argue. Verse 52. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus came to them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that your fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. There's the point again. And again, he's not saying literally consuming his flesh and blood. And of course, it's cryptic statements like this that confused people, and there were even people that accused the early church of being cannibals and things like that because they didn't really understand the significance. They didn't know the scriptures, things like this. But it's a metaphor for faith. And we know this, we can even sense this just by reading the chapter because of the repetition of the word believe, 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 believe. It just echoes through the pages of this chapter. If you are to receive eternal life, it only comes through believing on Jesus Christ, trusting in Christ. And this raises some key questions. Will we trust in Christ alone to receive eternal life? Will we believe that everything we truly need is found in Christ alone? These are the right questions to ask. But unfortunately, people fail to ask them. Even religious people Friends, these are religious people talking to Jesus. That's who they are. And yet it's not computing for them. As Tony Merida summarizes, the religious leaders were looking for a list of things to do. They had their pad and pen, and they were ready to write down the list. But Jesus says, simply believe. Believe. And the object of our belief is unpacked as the book continues to unfold. Jesus, John explains, is the Son of God, sent by the Father to lay down his sinless life on the cross as a sacrifice for sinner. And on the cross, he bore the sins of sinful humanity. He bore the judgment that sinners like me and you deserve so that we wouldn't have to experience that judgment. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the grave. And he lives today, extending life to all who would believe in him, turning from the promises of sin and turning alone to Christ for their deliverance, for their salvation. This is the good news, which is the gospel. He is the Savior. He's the only one. As John himself will say, Jesus himself will say, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And he offers that salvation freely to all those who would believe that they need it from him and would trust that his work is sufficient to provide it. What an offer. What an offer. And yet, most people are not interested. They're not interested. Like the leaders here in John 6, they may want salvation, but they want it on their own terms. This amazing grace that we sing about is not amazing to everyone. In fact, it's downright offensive to a great many. One of my favorite pictures of this comes from a literary classic, a book called Les Miserables by Victor Hugo. Les Mis for you hipsters. He tells the story of this man, Jean Valjean, who at the start of the tale has just been released from prison, right? He's served 19 years in prison, 5 years for stealing bread for his starving sister and the family, and 14 additional years for these repeated escape attempts that were unsuccessful. Those years have made him very jaded. As you can imagine, in prison, he's become very jaded, very defensive, very cynical of life and people. But eventually he is released from prison and he seeks out shelter as he's on parole trying to make his way to the location he's supposed to arrive at. But no innkeeper will let him have shelter because as he shows the passport, which he can't read, it indicates that he's a criminal and he's been released and they don't want to shelter a former thief. The only one who gives him refuge is a bishop. His name is Muriel. Miro gives him food, gives him a place to sleep, and at night, Valjean gets up, he goes through Muriel's stuff, and he takes many of the valuables that he owns, and then he takes flight. Eventually, the police catch Valjean, and they bring him back to the bishop's house. They throw him down at the bishop's feet, and they explain that they found Valjean, and they open his bag, and they found all the stuff that belonged to the bishop. He stole all of your stuff, and so we brought him back so that you could see this thief and produce charges against him. It's a tense scene. Like if you've ever seen the movie, one of the movies or the plays, you know it's a tense scene. But to everyone's surprise, Muriel conveys to the police that they're mistaken about Valjean's theft. And he looks at Valjean and he says, I'm so glad to see you. But how is this? I gave you the candlesticks too, which are silver like the rest, and you can certainly fetch 200 francs for them. Why did you not carry them off with the forks and the spoons? And the police are shocked. They didn't expect that. And they're forced to release Valjean. What a picture of grace. What a picture of grace. Valjean deserved to be prosecuted, but the bishop chose not to bring down judgment upon him. But what makes this grace so shocking is that the bishop didn't just wipe it under the table. He didn't just let him off the hook. He incurred the cost of the crime himself. He's giving the valuables that he sought to run off with to him. And what is more, he's blessing him with even more abundant blessings by giving him above and beyond what he even sought. It's shocking. It's an absolute shocking picture of grace. But biblical grace is not just shocking. It's also threatening. Victor Hugo writes this wonderful line about Valjean after this encounter, which you probably have only encountered if you've read the book. I don't think it's in any of the movies or performances. But the author says to Valjean, he could not have told in that moment whether he was touched or humiliated. Whether he was touched or humiliated. If you are a Christian, meaning you have consciously experienced this grace, saving grace from God, you can relate to that sentiment. When you realize your guilt and the goodness of your God that he has lavished on you in Christ and his cross. And you have these moments then where you don't know if you should be crying in joy or crying in sorrow, because you feel both. You feel touched and humiliated, just like Valjean, when you experience grace, like the grace that he experienced from Bishop Muriel, which changed his life. And later in that same chapter, Valjean's thoughts are further narrated. Oh, it's good. He says, in opposition to this celestial tenderness, he summoned up pride, the fortress of evil in man. Listen to this. He dimly felt that this priest's pardon was the hardest assault, the most formidable attack he had ever sustained. That his hardness of heart would be complete if he resisted this kindness. That if he yielded, he would have to renounce the hatred with which the acts of other men had on him for so many years, filling his soul, and in which he found satisfaction. That this time he must conquer or be conquered. And that the struggle, a gigantic and decisive struggle, had begun between his own wrongs and the goodness of this man. I know that struggle. You know that struggle if you're a Christian. In the face of God's incredible grace to you, you're not merely shocked by it, you're threatened by it. Why? Because you know you deserve the opposite of that favor. You know that you could never repay someone who extends that kind of grace to you. And so by accepting it, you lose your sovereignty. You lose control. You lose autonomy. And that's scary. Because if you accept it, you're not yours anymore. Because you can never repay that grace that he has shown you, and you owe him your life to this gracious God. In fact, that is what Muriel says to Valjean. He says, you have promised me to become an honest man. I buy your soul. I take it from the spirit of perversity, and I give it to the good God. As one writer explains, the grace of God, when it comes, it will either turn you into a harder person than ever, or it will break your heart into eternal softness. And as the book continues, we see this contrast even more starkly. Throughout the book, there's another character. He's a police officer. His name is Javert. And Javert is a self-righteous man. He has a strong sense of justice, punishments, rewards, knows nothing of grace, just all about justice. And he realizes that Valjean is Valjean instead of the person he's been portrayed to be. And so he's been chasing him and causing grief and troubles for Valjean. And on one day, Javert falls into the hands of Valjean. But remember, Valjean this time is a changed man because grace has had his way with him. And so instead of killing his enemy, he lets him go. Another picture of incredible grace. But now the one who received grace is now extending that grace to his enemy, his persecutor. But just like it was previously to Valjean, grace proves to be troubling to this officer. He realizes that if he receives it by accepting not being killed by Valjean, that he has to radically change his worldview to take into account grace and mercy. But instead of embracing the change, he casts himself into the river and he dies. Friends, that's the paradox of grace. It's why the people ask Jesus, what every religious person asks Jesus, what must we do? And when Jesus answers and Christianity answers, nothing, just believe. Believe, receive the bread of life, and you will be saved. And out of that grace, it teaches you to say no to ungodliness, as Titus says. But it is not saying no to ungodliness that saves you. That's what you do, but that's not saving you. It's what's been given. The bread of life. Jesus Christ. If someone gives you eternal life, you are forever in their debt. You're no longer your own. And so people say, you know, that's okay. What I really want is just bread. And friends, that's the tragedy of lostness. People turn down the only one who can give them ultimate satisfaction and everlasting life in exchange for stuff, trinkets that they can get on their own. And that's the effect of grace. It is amazing to some and repugnant to others. And it's why we read in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Did you see that? 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. I can give you eternal life free. And they leave. My prayer for each of us, however, is that we might see Christ and respond as Peter does in verse 68. God help us. Lord, to whom shall we go? He says. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. God help us. Let's pray.